John 1 and the verse 23 is our text today as we look at this testimony of John the Baptist about himself. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." In this text, John is simply describing the nature and character of his ministry. He is doing so in response to the questions that were put to him in the verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou? Who art thou?" His ministry was causing something of a stir and a sensation in the land. And there was an inquiry made along these lines. As a Levitical priest, John is very likely being called to something of an account here by his superiors. They're coming down from Jerusalem, the agents of chief priests, the agents of the Levitical hierarchy, coming down to question this priest who was exercising something of a radical ministry out in the wilderness of Judea. And he's being called to an account for his actions. Now, these men were not in any sense sympathetic to the cause of Christ that John represented, a cause that was in some sense embryonic at this point, in that the Lord Jesus himself had not yet stepped publicly out onto the scene. Though John knew his identity, though John was aware of who he was, he had not yet begun his own public ministry. And these men, while it would take some time before they would show their own personal animosity to the Lord Jesus and to his claim as the Messiah and to his ministry among men, yet it is clear that these men are not altogether sympathetic with John. It will take time for that antagonism to develop and to show itself in its fullest sense. And they would soon prove themselves to be the fierce critics and implants of the Lord Jesus as he takes over and conducts his own ministry. But already there is an indication of where their heart lies as they call John to account. We read in the verse 26, "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." Now there was at this period of time among a believing remnant an expectation, just as there had been at the birth of Christ some 30 years before and surrounding the birth of John the Baptist himself those 3 decades previously, an expectation that the Messiah was on his way. There were those already who had rallied to the ministry and message of John the Baptist that the Messiah was coming, fully expecting his appearance. But here were men who were not to be numbered among them. The Savior himself tells us at a later time that they rejected the baptism of John. They rejected his ministry and the witness of God through that faithful servant. They were not to be numbered among that simple, believing remnant that were expecting and anticipating the emergence of Christ himself. We can expect to face questions of this nature as we would endeavor to follow in John's footsteps and to take a faithful stand for him, however radical it may appear to some, however to be opposed it may seem to be in the eyes of some. We may expect to face such questions and challenges as we take a stand for God and for his truth. Who art thou? What sayest thou of thyself? He's called here to justify his actions, to justify his ministry, to give an account of himself. Peter writing not so much to a servant of God like John the Baptist, and that ministerial or prophetic work, but writing to ordinary believers. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." These are questions that we must always be ready to answer, able to answer. There is something truly prophetic about not being able to answer such a question. Here is, if we might use the terminology of him, a minister of Christ, a preacher of the gospel of Christ, John the Baptist. And he's challenged. Who are you? What are you doing? And why are you doing it? I believe that every minister of the gospel should be able, without hesitation, with his eyes closed, as it were, to be able to say, here's who I am, what I'm doing, and why. Certainly John was able to do it. But I don't want you to look at this passage and only see a preacher in it. Because as Peter reminds us, every one of us needs to be able to act in such a way that is in accordance with the Word of God and be able to justify that even to the accusing onlookers that we face in the world. These lines are a powerful challenge to us all. They drive us to ask, who am I? What am I really? What am I doing? Why am I doing it? How is it that I want to be seen by men, known by men? And just as there is a sense in which if we were to meet a stranger and they were maybe to reach out their hand to take ours and to greet us and to say, and what's your name? Most of us don't have to think too long about that. We know that there's something radically wrong with a person's health and maybe even mental disease or brain disease of one kind or another has taken them when they can't answer that kind of question. When they can't remember the name. There's something dreadfully wrong with a Christian. And especially with a minister. If he can't answer this kind of question, and who are you? And why are you doing this? There's something wrong. John was able to answer the question. And I want us to think about it because these are the kind of words that ought to be on the tip of our tongue. Because we don't have John's calling, there will be a sense in which he uses them peculiarly to his own condition. But nevertheless, there's a model, a framework here that should guide our thinking, that should mean we always are able to answer the question, and who are you and why are you doing that? As we go about the service of the Lord. I want us to notice, first of all, the substance of John's ministry. The substance of his ministry. The work that he was about. Because the calling that John had in many ways reflects the nature of the witness that every Christian is to have continually for Christ. Now John was the forerunner of Christ. He went before the Lord Jesus as a herald, one making the great announcement. We associate perhaps rightly the words of verse 29. Very prominently with the memory of John's witness. Behold the Lamb of God. There was the crowning glory of John's ministry as a herald. He was a forerunner of Christ. He was going before him, even before Christ was publicly revealed and made known to the nation, John was there as that special agent of God to prepare the way. And that's what's in view here as he speaks these words of verse 23. It's what he's talking about. I am here as a forerunner of Christ. Now, as I've already intimated, 3 decades previously at John's birth, his father Zechariah, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, had made this remarkable prophetic instruction to the infant child John, just days old at this point. Luke 1:76, Thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John's ministry was one of announcing Christ. Right from his birth it was recognized, and even prior to that event, recognized that he was to play a special role in conducting the Messiah onto the public scene in the nation of Israel. For 30 years, that ministry had been developing, as it were, until it reached this critical point now, where publicly he has, for an unspecified time, been acting as he has, baptizing and preaching the coming of Christ. It is our work to introduce Christ to men. In that sense, we are to follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist. We are to be the introducer of Christ to all those around us. Men are strangers to the Savior. That's where the natural man, where the world finds itself. They do not know Christ. And it is the work of his servants to introduce him. It's the common duty of all of his servants. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, you have that duty pressed upon those disciples that would later rally around the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 10 and the verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed other 70. Not just the 12 disciples, that inner group, but here are 70 disciples sent out. He sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. What an insight into the evangelistic labors of the people of God. Here are ordinary servants. We don't know most of these 70 by name. We know nothing very much about them. They're sent out in 35 pairs to preach into every city and place. And here's the important thing, whither he himself would come. In other words, they were out preparing the way for Christ in the little towns and villages of Israel. These men went and began to preach and began to instruct and began to teach. What was their message? Jesus is coming. He'll be along personally shortly, and we want you to get ready to meet him. That was their ministry. In the same chapter, in Luke 10, the verse 9, he is saying to these servants that he's sending out, heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Verse 11, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Whether they would listen or whether they wouldn't, the kingdom of God had come. The king himself was being introduced. There was an opportunity to meet the king and enter his kingdom. And this was set before the residents of those little towns and villages all up and down the nation as these men crisscrossed the country going ahead of Christ to introduce him. Much as John had done in a unique and national sense, these men were now doing on a private and personal level in Matthew 28 and the verse 19. You have the same thought lying at the heart of the great gospel commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. That word is not merely a word of promise and comfort to the Christian as they go out wherever the Lord gives them opportunity to speak of him. He's there. Yes, that's a wonderful thing. That's an encouragement. That is our source of power. That's our source of grace and wisdom and the strength to do this task. But does it not also indicate the nature of the work of these who go out in response to this great commission? You can imagine the one taking up this word and going at Jesus' command, and he's going to speak, and he's saying, here's the Lord. Here's the Lord Jesus. I'm working, as it were, with him. I'm working to bring him to you. That's why I'm here. That is the role and the function of the child of God. It was the substance of John's ministry that he refers to here. You will see that he preached a majestic and a glorious Christ. What a view of the Savior is set out in this simple statement that John makes as he's quizzed by these men. Who are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? Yeah, well, I've come to prepare the way of Christ. But look at what he says. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now John is using the words of Isaiah 40 in the verse 3, where Isaiah had prophesied of John's ministry. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who was John preaching? He was preaching the one whose name is Jehovah. Very often when that title is used of Christ in the New Testament, the Lord, it is referencing back to, in an Old Testament context, the use of the name Jehovah. There are those that would seek to tell us that Jesus is not Jehovah, but he is. He is the Lord. He is the Lord Jehovah manifest in the flesh. And this is the view of Christ that John is preaching. John knew well the implications of these words, as did the man who heard them. I am preparing the way of Jehovah. And he goes on in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 to say, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You see, this is the view of the person of Christ that informed what John was about here. Who are you? What are you doing? I am the servant of Jehovah, preparing the way for the one who is our God. There is no higher view of Christ than this. There is a special emphasis upon this truth. Even the full and glorious deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one he preached, was the one true living God. Come in flesh, acting in all the power and authority and majesty of the eternal Jehovah. And in a nutshell, John communicates the highest, most blessed and gloriously wonderful view of the Lord Jesus. This is the Christ that we are called to represent before men. And what an invigorating, encouraging, energizing, emboldening truth this is. Who are you? What do you mean, who am I? I'm here to represent Jehovah. I'm here in the name of our God. And though John himself was a personally meek, mild, humble, self-deprecating man, I must decrease, he must increase. And so humble was he that the Lord said that even the least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than John. He counted himself, like Paul, less than the least of all saints. But when it comes to a challenge of his identity and his work here, he can say, I'm going before Jehovah, our God. His message demanded something of his hearers. Make straight the way of the Lord. It demanded a straightening work to be done. There is a specific kind of preparation that is required in order to meet and to know Christ. And John was about the business of promoting that work of straightening out so that man could come to meet and know the Savior. Now there are a number of suggestions that come to us as we think of what he's saying here. Make straight the way of the Lord. His expression indicates the need on men's part for preparation to meet him, and especially the need for repentance. It's interesting that the word translated straight is used in a number of different contexts in the New Testament. And one of those contexts you may see, for example, in Acts chapter 8, and the verse 21 is that context of moral rightness. You will understand, I think, that the word righteousness in Scripture is very often connected to this idea of straightness. The law of God is like that rule. It draws straight lines. And righteousness is straightness. So when Peter says to Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8:21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. It's not straight. It's not straight in the sight of God. You're still a sinner. You're an impostor. Professing to be a believer, he'd already been baptized. He had so far fooled the local church that they were prepared to baptize him as a convert. Paul says, your heart's not straight. Your heart's not right. Or in Acts chapter 13, we have a confrontation between Paul and a similar individual. Acts 13:10, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right or straight ways of the Lord? That's the way of the sinner, is to pervert or to twist, to make crooked the ways of God. Oh, the sinner by nature is a twister. He's a perverted, crooked person, morally speaking, as he measures up to the law of God. Peter uses the same term when he writes of Balaam and the false prophets that are like him. They have forsaken the right way, the straight way, and gone astray, even as Balaam loving the wages of unrighteousness. when John is preaching about the need for a straight way, he's preaching the doctrine of repentance. He is focusing upon sin. John focused upon the uncleanness of sin. That's why he preached and baptized. John's baptism, and this carries over into New Testament baptism as well, is simply an extension of the Levitical rites of cleansing and washing. And you can trace them through the Old Testament, where very often through the sprinkling of water, there was a ceremonial cleansing. John, as he preached, baptized. It was a symbolic gesture to indicate that these were people who, in believing his message about the coming Christ, were confessing their sins and being cleansed from their sins through faith in Christ. His message demanded a making straight, a getting right with God through repentance and pardon and forgiveness. But it also expresses the idea of urgency. And quite often this same word is translated, and you can see it even in the English, in Matthew 3:3, for example, where it talks about the Lord Jesus going up out of the water straightway. We talk about taking the straight way, not a long detour or the scenic route. We go the straight way. And so the English word straightway has the idea of immediately, and very often that too is used through the gospel record. Immediately or straightway, the same word. And there was a measure of urgency in John's appeal to men. The Messiah is coming. The opportunity to get right with God is limited. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is about to appear. There is a need to get right with God and get right with God now. And that's what John was about. That is really inferred and implied in his description of himself and of his ministry here. That things are advancing rapidly. The Messiah has come. He's even now about to step out onto the public scene. The time to get on Jesus' side is limited. That's true in the gospel. Every time the gospel is presented, whether in a preached form or a personal word of witness, it must be presented in that way. The time to get right with God is now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It was the substance of John's ministry. Who are you? I'm here as the agent of God to announce the need to get right with God, to meet Christ, and to do it now. Well, that's something that should stamp every child of God, and especially should stamp the gospel ministry. Second, let's notice the biblical nature of his ministry. And this is an important matter. There is a critical point that I want us to see here. Who are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. I find this, personally speaking, I find it profoundly moving. John's life and ministry had a biblical character, and therefore he could claim biblical support. There is nothing, I believe, more vital than for every child of God to be able to point to the Scriptures for support for who we are and what we do. That is critical. You should never do anything, not anything, but you know you are warranted to do that by the Word of God. The Scripture is not a book that merely relates to worship, to church activity, or to spiritual activity when we care to consult it. The Bible affects everything about what we are and what we do as a professed servant of Christ. Especially that is to be true in the gospel ministry. John is a preacher. His ministry is being challenged. And especially when the ministry is being questioned, the one who is discharging the role of a man of God must be able to say, "The Bible says, therefore I do." I cannot overemphasize to you how critically important that is. There is something wrong when a preacher especially cannot say in the face of challenge, "God's Word says." Now here is John the Baptist. His warrant to speak and his message and the authority to deliver it was biblical. Let me put it this way. When John the Baptist was challenged, he reached for his Bible. There is no happier place to be. There is no more unassailable place to be than to be able to face the likes of these boys that had showed up from Jerusalem and to say, "Just hang on a minute. Isaiah says. Isaiah says." He reached for his Bible. He came with the authority of God. Now clearly, we have some insight here into the working of God in the heart of John the Baptist on a very private and personal level. Under the instruction of God and by the working of the Holy Ghost, John had been taught by God to see himself in Isaiah 40, verse 3, verse 6, as the voice crying in the wilderness. In his own personal dealings with God, the Holy Ghost had stamped upon the mind and soul of that man, "John, this is your duty. This is your calling. This is your warrant." And so effective was that work of God in this man's heart. He was a private person. He was just a human being like you or me. But he had encountered God and that word was written on his heart in the way it should be written on our hearts. Generally and specifically, we should know what the will of God is for our lives. And John had a word from God where the Lord took the words of Isaiah the prophet and burned them on his soul and said, "John, here's what you do. Here's what you're to do." Led and filled by the Spirit of God, he conducted a biblical life and exercised a biblical ministry. His only appeal was to the Word. I like that. Personally speaking, I get tired of trying to discuss issues with men. And they want to philosophize and they want to write big long articles and they want to read extracts out of books and they want to bring church history to bear and what this man said and what the other fellow has done. Where is the Bible? Now John could have invoked all kinds of things about Levitical heritage and this and that and the other thing. What did he do? in one verse, just one verse of Scripture, he says, this is what I am, this is what I'm doing, and here's why. Just one verse. It's one of the things that comes through in the lives of God's servants in the Scriptures. It's a very telling little statement made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15. What an example of a gospel minister the Apostle Paul was. And he says this in Romans 15, verse 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Now, why did Paul do that? Why did he say, I went out into the regions beyond? I went out where Christ wasn't known. I took a particular course. Peter can go here, and James there, and John the other place, but I went this way. Why? Verse 21. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. For this cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Oh, for years he had wanted to be in Rome and to speak to those believers. For years. But you see, there was a word from God. Oh, a word that God had made personal to Paul. In Isaiah 52 and the verse 15. In one sense, Isaiah 52 and 15 has nothing to do with Paul. But as Paul studied those words, the Holy Ghost laid them on his heart. He said, Paul, this is going to shape your ministry. This is what you're going to do. Here's a word that's going to determine where you go, where you don't go. It's going to guide you. You want to go to Rome, but here's a word, Paul. You can't get away from Isaiah 52:15. You can't go there. And in a very simple, little, almost casual, by the way, fashion, we have an insight into the ordinary dealings of God with the soul of Paul through the Scriptures to shape his ministry. There were times when the Lord appeared as in person and said, no, you're not going there, you're going to go here. Where the Holy Ghost said, no, you don't go into Asia, but here's a vision of a man from Macedonia, and you go that way. But even with all those extraordinary or supernatural instances of direction, it was all undergirded by the ordinary experience of a child of God studying the Scriptures and God burning a text on his heart saying, here's how you're going to live. And this was an important, prominent aspect of what John was and what he preached. The impact of the Scriptures made him what he was. It affected his lifestyle, every aspect of his character and ministry. Now, I want the significance of this really to sink down into your heart. Look at the question in verse 19. Who art thou? If someone were to ask you that question now, what would you say? Who art thou? Most likely the first thing that any of us would say would be to use our name. That's who I am. What did John say? I am. And then he quotes the Scripture. And the point I'm wanting to get across is this, that the simple language of Scripture had become his identity. It had become as much who John was at his meal. Who art thou? And it's as if he says, you'll find who I am in Isaiah 40, verse 3 and verse 6. That's who I am. He had a biblical identity. He pointed to the Scriptures to identify himself. It was there that who John was unfolded. What a challenge to us as a Christian. Just the way you might, if going through customs or making a journey here internationally especially, you might open up your passport and say, that's who I am. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, you should be able to open this book. And on this page or that page, say, that's me right there. You see that? See that description? That's a word picture of me. That's my name. That's my character. That's who I am. The content of his message was severely scriptural. He didn't preach anything else. Like Paul, he could have said, we preach nothing other than what the prophets and Moses did say should come. Before we leave the point, let me make this observation that such a ministry as this is necessary to herald Christ as God manifest in the flesh. This is the ministry God used to reveal His Son. Anything less than this is incompatible with the display of the glory and majesty and power of the Redeemer. If you want in the depths of your soul before God to be a means of announcing Christ to your family, to your friends, to your community, if I as a preacher have any vision of that at all, then this is what we must be. It is the purpose of God that this character is required in those who would be the means of revealing Christ to men. This is the man God used. A man sold out to be nothing more and nothing less than what the book of God demanded of him. And it didn't matter who called him to account, who stuck their nose in, who got affronted by his radical ministry, this is what I am. I'm a man of the book. The final thought is this. He was a lonely voice for God. Who art thou? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's interesting that, again, guided by the Scriptures, he presents himself as primarily being a voice. That's what he was. That's what he had become, in a sense. Everything else about John had evaporated into insignificance. What height he was, how strong he was, how well he could talk, how well he could do this, that, or the other thing, what his lineage was, what his prospects were, how clever he was, none of those things even mattered. Who are you? I'm a voice. That's all I am. I'm a voice. The only thing that was truly worthy of notice, therefore, was what he said. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The message was everything. He did not advance himself in any sense. He existed only to proclaim a certain message. You remember those beautiful words where the Lord Jesus pays tribute to John at a later point. John is in prison and despairing as many another man. The cloud, the blackness of depression, and of unbelief that descended for a time on his soul. And the Lord Jesus, after the messengers of John have departed, says to the multitude, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind, a weak, quivering man blowing this way and that way, just according to the prevailing notions?" No, you didn't go to see that kind of fellow in John. "What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses." He didn't find that kind of fellow out there either. Soft, luxurious, self-indulgent kind of a fellow. "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. But this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way.'" The only thing that mattered about John was his message. That's the only thing that he would draw attention to. There were those who criticized what he ate or didn't eat, what he wore, what he didn't wear. The Savior tells us as much later. In that petulant, childish spirit of the day, they criticized John because of the austerity of his lifestyle. And that didn't matter. The message was what mattered. He was a prophet above everything else. His was a crying ministry. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Not crying in the sense that we might use the term now, crying in sorrow with tears. No, not that kind of crying. The idea in the word is of a passionate insistence. An outcry with feeling, inciting a response. So sometimes, indeed commonly in the scriptures, we have it associated with a cry for help. Luke 18:7, the elect of God crying to him day and night for vengeance. Bartimaeus crying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He wouldn't be silenced. He wouldn't just shut up the way the multitude wanted him to. He would not be quiet. But with passion and with vigor and with importunity, he was going to cry. One of the most telling instances, I think, of the use of this term is found in relation to the Savior. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What power and feeling there was in that cry. And as a burning and a shining light, John cried with all the passion of his soul, the power of the Holy Ghost, and the burning of the Word of God within him. "Make straight the way of the Lord." He passionately, loudly, insistently preached Christ, crying upon men to move the strings of their heart to respond to his message. But he was a lonely voice preaching with passion in the wilderness. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." There's so much instruction even in this that's relevant to our own day, that has been forgotten by the modern church. to hear John, men had to go to him. That was the purpose of God. I dare say there were some who, if they didn't suggest it directly to John, they may have muttered behind backs and said, you'd think if he was that passionate about his message, he'd go where the people were. But the Lord said, John, you stay out there and preach. We might even say outside the camp. You stay out there and they'll come to you. Out in the wilderness. There had to be the leaving, therefore, of certain things, creature comforts and the ordinary things of life, just to go hear John, to submit to his message, to learn of Christ, to be baptized, to be cleansed by faith in the work of the coming Messiah. There had to be a leaving of certain things behind. God's word, you know, in so many ways, it never varies from that simple underlying premise. That to get right with God, you got to turn your back on certain things and go out into the wilderness. There was no accommodating the preferences of his audience for that suggestion, maybe to extend his appeal by going into more populated areas. He was a priest. He could have stood in the temple and preached. But he didn't, for the purpose of God was for him to be outside. From at least one perspective, his ministry must have seemed at times to be a futile one. Out in the wilderness. What was going to be accomplished out there? And yet, as John diligently and carefully gave himself to the application of the call of God to his life, what happened? The people came to him. But more than that, the Christ came to him. It was in the wilderness that the Lord Jesus strode onto the scene of his public ministry. It was there that the Lamb of God was heralded. As he discharged his heavenly calling, the Savior came. The Holy Ghost came in power, abode upon the Messiah, and John announced him to the world. John is a wonderful study in faithful adherence to the pattern of what God, by his word and spirit, called him to be for Jesus' sake. This is the standard of greatness in the eyes of God. That's why Christ paid tribute to John in the terms that he did. Among those that are born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Because he was a man, I believe, who was content with the identity that God had given to him in Scripture. Content to appeal only to the book. To make that his platform, to make that his identity, his passport, his birthright, his message, his everything. Just what the prophet wrote. May there be formed in all of us, in each of our callings and stations in life, that desire that would say, I want to be no more and no less than what the book warrants me to be. May we repudiate everything, no matter how dearly held those beliefs and practices may be, may we repudiate them where there's no support for them in the Word.